So, 1 John chapter number 4, and we'll read those 6 verses together. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read those first 6 verses together that we've been thinking about, and then we'll branch off a little bit with help. So, 1 John chapter 4, and verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now those 6 verses are familiar to us. I hope I'm not going to repeat too much what we've already said, but we did notice there that there were two tests if we were to examine any prophecy or any teaching, any spirit or any preacher, and those two tests had to do, first of all, with what they did with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We examined the content of what was said, and we asked the question, well, what do they say about Christ? Is Christ in the preaching? Is what they say about Christ correct? And is Christ given the correct place in the preaching? Is Christ Lord over what they're saying? Is it Christ that's at the centre of the preaching? And that there, of course, is what we have in verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 4. So the first test is, what do they say about Christ, the content of the preaching? And then the second test, verse number 6, has to do with the fact that if God speaks, he speaks by his Spirit, and his Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so therefore, God doesn't tell lies. God doesn't say one thing by his Spirit of truth in the Bible that we have here and then say an opposite thing by somebody else. If it's all the same Spirit and it's all the same Spirit of truth, then what we hear by any teacher or preacher has to be consistent with the Word of God. In particular, there in verse 6, any true teacher or preacher will accept the teachings of the apostles. That's really what verse 6 is saying. And we have today the teachings of the apostles in the Bible that you and I are reading. Now, tonight the subject is the subject of tongues. We have thought a little bit about prophets, and we've thought a little bit about apostles, and a little bit about miracles, and we want to come tonight to the very interesting subject of tongues. Now, maybe you've never heard that phrase used, maybe that's completely new to you, and you don't really know at all what even that word would mean. It does sound a very strange word. Well, my experience of tongues is very limited. The one time that I did encounter it, I was away for a weekend. Now, it was a different weekend than the one I told you about previously, and I don't want you thinking that I'm always away for the weekend. I'm not, but when I was a student, occasionally I went away for the weekend. And I remember spending one weekend in Elgin, up in the north of Scotland. And we were in a house, a kind of manor house, out in the middle of nowhere. And it was a weekend that was really for scientific research, and we were presenting some research papers. At the time I was studying mice with ME, of all things, which wasn't the most productive thing I've ever done in my life, but anyway. So I was up there presenting papers about mice with ME. And there was 3 Christians there at that house, and we were there for the Saturday and the Sunday, and 3 of the Christians decided that it would be a good idea maybe if we had a little time together on the Sunday morning, just around the Word of God, since we weren't near any assembly or any church of any description. And we hoped that perhaps some of the folks from the seminar would come along maybe and hear the gospel. And so we got together that evening in one of the rooms in the hotel, and we began to pray. A friend, he began to pray. He was a Christian in an assembly in Edinburgh. And I prayed a little. But whilst my friend was praying, I noticed that one of the others, well, he was doing something funny. And I had never seen or heard it done before. And for all the world, it sounded like somebody reciting the Quran. But I was sure that that's what he wasn't doing. What he was doing was something a bit like this. He closed his eyes and he bowed his head and he went on like this. Right the way through the prayer. Now, that, he claimed, was his gift of tongues. His gift of tongues. Well, was it the gift of tongues? Well, I had never come across it before and I wasn't sure what it was. But tonight we want to see if that was the gift of tongues or not. And we want to examine the Word of God as to whether or not that was the gift of tongues. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, these six verses that we're taking really as our basis for judging spiritual phenomena, there are two things implied in these six verses that will act as the beginning of our test for tongues. The first thing that is implied, of course, is the principle of clarity. The principle of clarity. That is, that if I come up against any spiritual phenomena, then I will be able to judge it because I can understand it. That's right, isn't it? It's actually implicit. It doesn't say that, but it's implicit in it. For example, verse 2 of 1 John 4, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So the first thing, very implicit and implied here, taken for granted in 1 John 4, is that any revelation, I'll be able to understand it. I'll be able to make up my mind on it because I know what's being said. And the second thing that we use to judge whether or not a thing is right or not is the principle of content. And that's what we've been saying for the past few weeks. What is actually said, what is in the revelation regarding the content? What does it say about the person of the Lord Jesus? And is it true? Is it consistent with the Word of God? And so 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we have two principles already that we've been using in the past to try and judge whether a thing is true or not. The principle of clarity, I understand what is being said, and then I judge it. Content, what is it in what is actually being said? Now, tonight, we want to think about the subject of the proof of tongues. The proof of tongues. I come across a phenomena, and it claims to be tongues. How do I know whether or not it is tongues? The proof of tongues. And to do that, I want to spend a little bit of time this evening in the book called Acts of the Apostles. So if you'll turn with me, please, into Acts, and Acts chapter number 2. And it might come as a surprise to you, if you're not familiar with the subject, it might come as a surprise to you that, in fact, in the whole of our Bible, there are actually only three occasions in which we hear of tongues actually being used. All three of them are in the one book, Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And after that, there is no more record of tongues ever being used at all, whatsoever, period. You have one other reference in the book called 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, and there we have the Apostle Paul teaching about the abuse of tongues, about people that weren't using them properly. But with the exception of 1 Corinthians 14, only three times in the whole of the Bible do we have anything said about the subject of tongues. So it might be a bit surprising when we learn that some people make an awful lot about these tongues, since the Bible has very, very little to say about them. But we're going to look at what the Bible does have to say, and we want to see if we can pick out some tests. If we see what these tongues were in Bible times, then we'll be able to recognise them if we found them today, and we want to try and pick out some tests for the proof of tongues. Now, we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, from verse number 1, and we're reading the very first time that there were, or tongues as such were actually used. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse number 1. The setting, of course, is Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost, and God is about to pour out his Spirit on believers for the first time. And here's what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place," that's the apostles, the disciples, "and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house they were sitting, where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now there's that word. That's the first time that we find it in the New Testament scriptures. The first time we find it in Acts of the Apostles. verse number 4, the very first time that tongues manifest itself, they spoke with other tongues. Now, that word tongues, just as we find it for the first time here in Acts of the Apostles, it's worth saying, just for clarity, that word tongues is the Greek word glossa, and that is the usual word for languages. And whenever you find it in the New Testament, and in fact, whenever you find it in Greek literature at all, you can either translate that word either as the literal tongue that is in your head, the tongue that's in your mouth, and it's clear enough when that is intended, or you can translate it as language. So maybe that clarifies it a little bit right at the outset, that when we're speaking about tongues, we're not speaking about something funny or something strange or something a little bit esoteric, but we're speaking about human languages, ordinary, everyday human languages, French and Greek and Arabic and all of these things. Nothing fancy at all. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, there you have it. That's just what I've said, isn't it? That the verse 6 backs that up. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And we look to God for his help as we think about these things together. Now, there are three things that I would hope to cover in tongues before we finish, whenever that might be. I don't mean tonight, but over the coming weeks, I want to think about the proof of tongues. We'll hope to do that tonight. And to think about the purpose of tongues, why it was they were given, and to think about the presence of tongues, whether or not with us tonight. But our subject this evening is the proof of tongues. And I hope to look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, the three times that tongues appear in Acts of the Apostles, and to look at some of the things that characterise tongues. Now, in Acts chapter 2, I want you to notice that as we look at the biblical gift of tongues, that there are three things that characterise it in Acts chapter 2. The first thing is this, and it's quite clear and quite straightforward. The first thing that characterises tongues in Acts chapter 2 was that they were marked by clarity. They were marked by clarity. Very important. Three things we'll notice that mark them. The first is clarity. These apostles and disciples, they received the gift of tongues, and they got up in front of a group of men, and probably women too, but men from foreign lands, people who had been converted to the Jewish religion, but they all came from different backgrounds, and you have a list of the countries that they came from. And these foreigners listened to men from Judea, and they were able to hear something of the wonderful works of God in their own language. And so this gift of tongues, first and foremost, it was marked by clarity. It actually helped the spread of the gospel. It actually helped folks to understand the message. It actually helped in the communication of the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look down there at verse number 6, for example, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So they could actually understand what was being said. That's a very simple point, but it's very important. They could understand these tongues, and these tongues were literal human languages, and the foreigners were able to understand it. Verse 8 as well, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So, first and foremost, Acts chapter 2, we notice that this gift of languages or tongues, it was marked by clarity. People could understand it. It would be a strange thing for me to get up here tonight and speak to you in Swahili or in Zulu. As a matter of fact, actually, I do speak a wee word or two of Zulu. I learned it when I was in South Africa. But it would be of absolutely no use whatsoever to speak to you in Zulu here. If, however, I was a Zulu and I came, and I was able to speak to you in English, now there would be a bit of point and a bit of purpose in that, wouldn't there? And so it was the case in Acts chapter 2. The men who were from Judea were given the sudden and miraculous ability to speak at least a dozen languages, at least seven languages. Cretan and Arabic and Egyptian and a variety of others. So number one, clarity. Number two, we notice this, that what they said at that time, not only was it marked by clarity, but there was a definite content to it. They actually said something. And that something was very important. Now, Acts chapter 2 doesn't tell me a great deal about what was said, but as these foreigners listened to these men speaking in tongues, they were impressed by this. You find it in verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So number one, tongues were marked by clarity. People could understand them. And number two, you notice the content of what was said. It had to do with the wonderful works of God. Now you say, well, what was the wonderful works of God? You have an example of it in Acts chapter 2. For from verses 14 really to the end of that chapter, we have a sermon recorded for us that was preached on that day. It was preached by the Apostle Peter. Now, we couldn't say for sure whether or not Peter preached that in a foreign language or not, but at the time that men were being impressed by hearing about the wonderful works of God, we do have an example of some of the things that were being said. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 14 and just scan down some of these verses, you'll get a sense, a feeling of some of the things that were being said that day. Look down at verse 16, for example. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter goes on to expound, to explain some of the Old Testament prophecies. And then verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. He goes on to speak about the person and the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, he begins to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, he speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then verse 25, he speaks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Saviour who lived and who was born and who did these miracles, who died at the cross, was raised up from the dead, he ascended up to heaven. And then if you drop your eyes down, just for sake of time, down to verse 38, you'll find there that Peter speaks about sin and about repentance and about baptism and about the forgiveness of sins and about the reception of the Holy Ghost. You say, well, what's he preaching about? I'll tell you what he's preaching. He's preaching a full and a clear gospel message, isn't he? He's speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And then he's preaching to these Jews that they need to repent of their sin and accept Christ as their Saviour. Those were some of the things that were being preached on that occasion on that day. And as men listened, they heard the wonderful works of God. Now, I want to make the statement just now, and we'll see it as we progress through Acts of the Apostles, that tongues are marked, first of all, always by clarity. People can understand them. They help people to understand. They don't hinder people understanding. And number two, the content of tongues, whenever we read about them, these languages, in Acts of the Apostles, these tongues always contain Christ. They are always Christ-exalting or God-honouring. They always have something to say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for that is very simple. It goes back to Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis 11, in fact, why don't we just turn to Genesis 11? Genesis chapter 11. Most will be familiar with Genesis 11. Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is the story of men after the flood. And of something they did after the flood. Verse 11, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So we're going back to the days before foreign languages existed. There's only one language. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them that they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Genesis 11 gives us the beginning of language. Men had high ideas. They were going to build a city, and they were going to build a tower. They were coming together, and they had pride and high ideas in their mind. And there we have the origin of Babel, a place that eventually becomes what we know as Babylon. Babylon, and Babylon, to cut a long story short, is the source in the Word of God of all false teachers and false prophets, and is linked in the Book of Revelation with the Antichrist. But Babylon, Babel, has its origins here in Genesis 11. And God brings a stop to it in Genesis 11, and he confounds human language. He brings in all of these foreign languages that didn't previously exist. Now, for the very first time since Genesis 11, when you come into Acts of the Apostle, God reverses that. God reverses that. Did you notice that? In Acts chapter 2, God allows men, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, he allows them to overcome the language barrier that he introduced in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, he put a stop to human communication. He split men up that were coming together in a group, and he put a stop to what they were planning. And in Acts chapter 2, he gives the gifts of tongues, and he allows this group of apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to overcome the language barrier that he introduced back in the book of Genesis. Why is he doing that? He's doing that for this reason, that in Acts chapter 2, these apostles are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is sealing what is happening there with his authority and with his approval. Some scholars have described tongues like this. They've described it as a judicial sign, a judicial sign. And what they mean by that is this, that God does not give the gift of tongues in a haphazard fashion. He doesn't give it in a wishy-washy fashion. But God gives the gift of tongues to seal a thing and to say, look at this, look at what I'm doing, take it seriously, this is important. What we are preaching here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more important message than this. I want you to take special note. And on that day, in Acts chapter 2, as Jews from round about the world, speaking different languages, gathered on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, God poured out his Spirit, and he marked the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with this sign of tongues. He was really saying, listen, this is important. This marks a change. I want you to leave your old way of doing things. I want you to leave the old systems of Judaism, and I want you to turn to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's prepared to undo the confusion of Babel in order to do that. When we read about tongues in Acts 2, they're marked by clarity, people understand them, and they're marked by content. They're about the Lord Jesus Christ, they contain the gospel. And they're marked by a third thing. Acts chapter 2 again, down towards the end. It might sound like a lot of information we're pouring out tonight, but we're only actually saying three things. I just keep on saying it over and over again. Clarity, content, and the third thing, conversion. Acts chapter 2. We read about the tongues, we read about the sermon and the gospel that was preached, and here is the result of it. If you go to the end of that chapter, verse number 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So tongues were used on that occasion. They were marked by clarity, people understood. They were marked by content. The gospel was being preached, and that was being helped by tongues. And as God moved in that way, souls were saved. Now, the interesting thing is this. As we flick over our Bible in a moment or two, whenever you find tongues being used, they are always marked by those same three things. Number one, clarity. People can understand them. There is no room for gobbledygook in the Word of God. No gobbledygook. People understand them. Number two, they're marked by a Christ-centered, a God-honoring content. And number three, people always seem to get saved when they're used. You see, they're never ever used in a church setting. Well, they are used once in a church setting at Corinth, and Paul corrects them for doing that. Paul tells them that's wrong, actually, to do that. They're not used in Acts of the Apostles in a church setting. They're not used in little prayer groups of believers. They're not used personally and privately, but they're always connected in some way to people being saved. They're always used in a gospel meeting, if we might use it in, you know, bring in the 20th century or 21st century terminology. They're always used in a gospel meeting or a campaign or an outreach kind of meeting, if we want to use that terminology. They're always associated with people being saved, with conversion. So what about the example that I gave you at the beginning? Was that tongues? Well, we can apply our three tests, can't we? Clarity, was it marked by clarity? Couldn't understand a word of it. And neither could the man that was saying it, by the way. So it fails in the first. What about content? Well, because there was no clarity, I don't know what the content was. He could have been saying anything. So it fails in that. And what about conversion? Well, it wasn't being used the way that it was meant to be used in Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't associated with souls being saved. So it fails in all three points. Now, there are some today that would claim that tongues are still around. And if you have ever come in contact with the Alpha Course, then you will have come in contact, too, with some of these claims. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not berating the Alpha Course and everything that's in it. Much of it is quite acceptable, quite good. But some of it is downright wrong and completely erroneous. In fact, some of it's downright apostasy. But one of the claims that are made at the end of the Alpha Course, beware of things that are slipped in at the end of anything, but one of the things that are made at the end of the Alpha Course is the claim that Christians ought to be able to speak in tongues today, and that tongues are still in existence. And the writer of that book, Nicky Gumbel, who writes a book called Questions of Life that's linked with the Alpha Course literature, he gives an example of what he calls modern-day tongues. And this happened, he said, in his church. Now, I'll read you what he says, and then we'll apply our three rules that we've learned from Acts chapter 2, and we'll see if it measures up to the Word of God. Here's what Nicky Gumbel says in the Alpha Course. A young woman called Penny in our congregation was praying with another woman. She ran out of words in English and started praying in tongues. Now, that's not our subject tonight, maybe another night, but immediately we have a problem there. Immediately we have a problem there. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that if we run out of words in English, then we sit down and we're quiet. We don't go mumbling about things that we don't understand. That's wrong, what he's saying there. Very wrong. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Don't just take my word for it. 1 Corinthians 14. This is our subject for another evening, but it's worth just noting it. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with a number of subjects, including tongues and prophecy and the order of an assembly. But look down there, we're breaking into it. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, the word unknown isn't there in the Greek, so if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So Paul is envisaging the situation of somebody praying in a tongue, and they don't really understand what they're saying. So here's his advice, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, if I don't understand what I'm saying, then I should stop, because it only makes sense if I understand it. Verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is looking for these Christians at Corinth to understand what they're saying. They must understand what they're saying, or there's no profit and there's no value in it. Anyway, back to Nicky Gumbel. So Nicky Gumbel says, she ran out of words in English and started praying in tongues. What she should have done is stopped. That's clear, isn't it, from 1 Corinthians 14. She should have stopped. Stop there. Her friend smiled and opened her eyes and started laughing. So we've gone from doctrinal error to irreverence now. She said, "You have just spoken to me in Russian." The friend, although English, spoke fluent Russian and had a great love for the language. Penny asked, "What have I been saying?" Now, no Christian ever asks, "What have I been saying?" 1 Corinthians 14, if you don't know what you're saying, you don't say it. So we've got another, that's three errors already, I'm not even going to the subject. "What have I been saying?" The friend told Penny that she had been saying, "My dear child," over and over again. Penny does not speak a single word of Russian. "My dear child." Now, what do you say about that then? Was that the biblical gift of tongues? We can say this, first of all, that she broke three scriptures in order to get there. So it's highly unlikely, even before we think about it, that it's anything to do with the biblical gift of tongues. I don't know any Russian either, but I know that in a number of foreign languages, "my dear child" can be expressed in a single word. So it could be a complete fluke, couldn't it? It could be a complete fluke. I remember walking the streets of Malaga once with my family when I was a teenager. And I had the Spanish phrasebook, which I had read, and I knew one or two Spanish phrases. And we were looking for the cathedral in Malaga. And we were lost. We didn't know where it was. But heading towards us, there was someone who looked like she might know where the cathedral was. For heading towards us was a Roman Catholic nun. And I suppose if anybody in Malaga knew where the cathedral was, then this lady would know where the cathedral was. So we stopped her, and I asked her in English, "Where's the cathedral?" And she looked at me blankly. She didn't understand me. Now, from my Facebook, I knew what the Spanish for "where is." I knew what that was. And I paused for a moment and I thought, well, having heard a wee bit of the Spanish language round about me, I wonder if I tried to turn the English word cathedral into the Spanish word cathedral, I wonder what it might sound like. And so I came away with the phrase, "Ude donde el catedral, por favor?" Ah, she says, so she pointed out where the cathedral was. I took the English word cathedral and Spanish-fied it and turned it into catedral, and she understood it perfectly, but it was just a fluke. I didn't know Spanish for cathedral any more than my mum and dad did, but they were very impressed by that, you know, cathedral and catedral. It could be a fluke. So Penny's experience might be a fluke, a single word in Russian, well. But applying the principles that we have already learned. Number one, was that experience marked by clarity? Sort of. The person who said it didn't understand it, but the person who listened did. So perhaps it passes the test of clarity. Does it pass the test of content? Does it measure up in any way to the content of tongues that we found in Acts chapter 2? Does it? A single word in Russian, "my little child," hardly compares to the kind of content that tongues is associated with in the Word of God. The kind of content, you remember, that dealt with the person of Christ, with the death of Christ, with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, with the need for conviction of sins and conversion and baptism. It's a single word in Russian, so we would have to say it falls short of content. And what about the third thing that we saw associated with tongues? Conversion. Well, these tongues, the tongues of Nicky Gumbel, are not associated with the preaching of the gospel. They're associated with a little private prayer meeting. And so whatever that might be, and at the end of the day, we don't really know what that might be. It could be a number of things. But whatever it might be, we can say this, that we have no basis in the Word of God for claiming that as the biblical gift of tongues. We have no basis for doing it. I cannot use the term tongues and just apply it arbitrarily, willy-nilly, and call anything tongues that I like. We have seen that in the Word of God, tongues is associated with clarity. People understand it. It's associated with a Christ-honouring, a God-exalting content, and it's linked with conversion, with a powerful outpouring of God's saving grace. And here it wasn't. It wasn't. What caused it? What was it? I don't know. I don't know what it was. I know that we have to be very careful in what we say, especially when we don't know what we're saying. I'll give you an example. To go off at a slight tangent. A friend of mine had a friend, so it's a second-hand story. But the friend was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. And he was invited to a prayer meeting one evening. And he participated in that prayer meeting, and during that prayer meeting, somebody stood up. And they started off fine, but then they wandered off into what they believed was tongues. The friend from Papua New Guinea stood up and stopped the man from praying in the prayer meeting. He was offended, of course. He didn't like that at all. At the end of the prayer meeting, he approached the man and he asked him if he knew what he was saying. The reply he received was, "No, I didn't. I don't know what I was saying, but I was exercising my spiritual gift of tongues." The friend was able to interpret what he was saying. He said, "You were speaking a foreign language." He said, "You were speaking one of the tribal languages of Papua New Guinea." He said, "I'll translate it for you. You repeated the same phrase over and over and over again. Here's the phrase, 'Curse Jesus, curse Jesus.'" And the man stood up in the prayer meeting and he repeated that constantly. Now, I have no personal doubt as to where that came from. And that is not consistent with the biblical gift of tongues. Just because we're saved does not mean to say that we are automatically impenetrable to the influence of Satan. I would believe that as Christians, we cannot be possessed by the devil and we cannot be possessed by evil demons. But it is very easy for Satan to influence our lives if we leave ourselves unguarded from his influences. Now, I don't know what that experience Penny had was, but I know this. It was not the biblical gift of tongues. It was not. It does not measure up to Acts 2. Very briefly, the other two occasions in Acts. Acts chapter 10. Now, Acts 10 is a big long chapter. We're only going to read a few verses of it, though. Acts 2, you remember, dealt with the Jews. They had come up at Pentecost to Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel, and 3,000 of them were saved, and Jews were brought into the church. Acts 10 deals with you and me, deals with Gentiles coming in. And Cornelius, who Acts 10 is about, was the first Gentile to really be brought into the church in Acts of the Apostles. And when he is saved, there is a similar thing happening as to what happened in Acts 2. We'll break into the section in verse 44, down towards the end, just for the brevity of time. And Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 10. He's preaching to Cornelius, a Gentile man who's seeking God, who's seeking Christ, who's seeking salvation, and the Spirit of God has brought Peter along to Cornelius, and here he's preaching the gospel to him. Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." They answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, there's a lot in there. You could spend an evening profitably on Acts 10 by itself. But for our subject tonight, for the point as to the proof of tongues, how do we know when tongues actually are there in front of us, I draw your attention to those three same points again. You'll notice that when tongues was poured out in Acts chapter 10, they were marked, first of all, by clarity. Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." In other words, when these Gentiles began to speak in tongues, those that were listening could understand it because they knew they were magnifying God. So they must have understood it, mustn't they? That stands to reason. So it was marked by clarity. The folks that listened understood what was said. Number two, you notice, although there's not much said about the content of those tongues, you notice that the content magnifies God. Now, that's just two words that we have about their content, but you see how that is consistent with Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 tells us a lot more about it, but we see again that this rule seems to hold true, that the content of tongues, it's always Christ exalting or it's God magnifying. There is something there that brings praise and worship to God. So it follows the first two rules of Acts chapter 2, clarity and content, and you notice the third rule is fulfilled as well. Conversion. These men, they have received the Holy Spirit and they're soundly saved. Verse 47, well, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? There's absolutely no doubt about it, said the Jews. These men are obviously saved. They've received Christ. They've received the Spirit of God. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius. And so those three very simple rules that we notice in Acts 2, they hold true again, don't they, in Acts chapter 10. Tongues, they're associated with clarity, with content, and with conversion, with people being saved. Now, just to underline the point, there are those that would teach us today that as Christians, we are inadequate. Folks that would be of a Pentecostal or a charismatic persuasion would tell us in the hall tonight that we really just haven't got there yet. That there's something missing from our Christian life. They would tell us that being saved isn't enough. And that's dangerous, by the way. That's wrong. Galatians tells us that's a bad thing to say. But they would tell us that being saved isn't enough. We need something else. We need a post-confession baptism in the Spirit. That is, after we're saved, we should look for a very special experience. We should look for God to pour his Spirit out, and when that happens, we will start speaking in tongues. And so many today in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, they're looking for this experience after they get saved. Now, I draw your attention to Acts chapter 10, because we find the answer to that teaching in here in Acts 10. And you find that when Cornelius and the other Gentiles got saved in Acts 10, that they spoke in tongues. Tongues was associated with their conversion, not with something that happened after conversion. They started speaking in tongues the moment they got saved. Not 2 years or 2 months or a fortnight after they got saved. This wasn't something that they started to look for or started to search for. This wasn't something that they had to worry about in case they weren't going to get it. This was something that happened to them at the point that they got saved. And there was a reason for it. The reason was very simple. God was marking the fact that he was receiving the Gentiles into the church. He had received the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He was now receiving the Gentiles. And believe it or not, there were a lot of people in those days that didn't believe that God was going to save any Gentiles. A lot of people in those days didn't believe the Gentiles were worth the saving. They'd obviously never been in New Cumnock, of course, but they didn't believe that the Gentiles were worth the saving. And so they found it difficult to accept that Gentiles would ever come into the church. And so God marked that by an outpouring of his Spirit. He sealed it. He marked it. Now, that would be most of the people in the world accounted for, actually, as being received into the church. Jews and Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. But in those days, there was a third group that weren't, well, they were sort of Jews, but they weren't quite Jews. They were kind of in between. In those days, there was a third group. The third group were the disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, you'll remember, was the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. And he had taught people some of the truth, but not all of the truth. He had taught them about their sin, and he had taught them about the need to be saved, but he had only really told them that somebody would be coming in the future that could save them. So they had got some of the truth, some of the light, but not all of the light. And so when we reach Acts chapter 19, we find the third and the final occasion in the Word of God in which God pours out the gift of tongues, and he does it, funnily enough, when the disciples of John the Baptist are saved. Acts chapter 19, verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. So they knew about sin and repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here is the third and the final group of individuals in the world, and their reception into the church is sealed in the same fashion as the previous two, by the gift of tongues. You notice that these were men who had some light, but not all the light. They didn't really know about Christ. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 19 is really their conversion into Christianity. They were converted from Judaism already, but they were really only converted into Christianity here in Acts chapter 19. And when that happens, the Spirit of God is poured out. Again, very briefly, you find the three rules fulfilled again in Acts chapter 19 that we've noticed previously. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesying. So, not an awful lot said about tongues. You can see that as we go on, less and less is said about tongues, actually. But it would appear that when they spoke in tongues, they spoke prophecies. So, presumably, they were understandable. They knew that it was prophecy. So it was marked by clarity. The content, can't say an awful lot about it here, but it seems to be spiritual in its content, for it has to do with prophecy. And you notice, importantly, it's linked with conversion as well. These are men who have just been saved. They understood a bit about sin and about repentance, but here's the first time really they've heard about putting faith and trust and being baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although not much said about it in Acts 19, we see that it does fulfil those three tests of Acts chapter 2. The proof of tongues then. How do I know if I'm faced with tongues today? Well, if I come across something today and it's marked by clarity, that is, someone has suddenly been given the supernatural ability to speak to me in my own language, someone who couldn't normally do that, a foreigner maybe, they're suddenly given the supernatural ability to speak to me in my own language. The content of that speech is Christ exalting or God magnifying. They speak to me truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that I can understand, and souls are saved. Then I can claim that that is tongues. Anything short of that, I cannot claim it to be tongues. I cannot, in particular, claim that gobbledygook, a hullabaloo of gobbledygook, spoken by hyper-excited Christians, well-intended perhaps, I cannot claim that that is tongues, for it is not tongues. And it is not what the Bible means by tongues. Tongues are always associated with clarity, with a Christ-centered, God-magnifying content, and they are always associated with conversion. Nothing less will do. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks for thy word. We think of so many errors that we come across today, so many things that would challenge what we would always have appreciated in thy word, but we thank thee that the answer to the difficulties and the questions that we have is to be found always in thy word. We pray, our Father, for grace to receive the word of God. We ask for grace as we would try and live for thee, and we do pray, our Father, that thou would help us always to have Christ at the very centre of all that we would endeavour to do. We thank thee for the scriptures, we thank thee for this time together, and we do acknowledge too the food that's been provided that's coming from thee, and we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name. Next Tuesday, remember, 7:30, we hope to have a Christmas service. Leave some leaflets at the back, and if you've got any friends or relatives that you can invite, then please feel free to do so. There was a preacher at Kirkmere Hill, and he used to say, if you don't have any friends, then invite your enemies. That's very biblical. but do that. I'll leave them at the back, and do feel free to give them out.